brother Paul Hart will now lead us in a consideration of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Brothers and sisters, our consideration of the life of King Uzziah takes us to a consideration of this dreaded disease of leprosy as it occurs in Scripture. In the book of Numbers, we have recorded for us in the fifth chapter the basic contamination which would put a man outside of the camp of Israel. In Numbers chapter 5, God reveals this to Moses. Command the people of Israel, in verse 2, that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge or an issue and everyone that is unclean through contact with the dead. So leprosy is grouped with issues and with contact with the dead as one of the things that put a person virtually out of fellowship with their God, and they were in fact excommunicated for that period of time from the fellowship of the brethren and sisters in the camp of Israel. Now, it's interesting that when we come to the gospel records and look at the life of Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, we almost have a deliberate reference to these basic contaminating influences in the life of an Israelite. Because in Matthew chapter 8, we have recorded here how Jesus touched the leper. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now note the significance of this. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to the people. As we develop the significance of leprosy in Scripture and what a dreaded disease leprosy was, we can perhaps begin to appreciate more fully why it was that Jesus touched him without contracting defilement, as he would have under the Mosaic law, and why it was that Jesus said to him, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to the people. Now, over in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, it records a reference to issues. Matthew 9, verse 20. And we read here, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall be made well. The next incident recorded is in verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a tumult, he said, depart, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, to a Jew in Israel, they knew very, very well the great significance of leprosy, issues, and contact with the dead, because there's so much in the law that pertained to these three basic things. And yet here, in Matthew's account in chapters 8 and 9, it is almost highlighting the fact that Jesus was either touched or he touched the person who was contaminated, showing his superiority to the Mosaic law. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a very detailed account in the book of Leviticus of how leprosy was to be handled in the nation of Israel. And it's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 13. And we'd like to turn there now. Now, the priest in Israel had many functions, and one of which was almost the work of a doctor today, because the priest was involved in the diagnosis of leprosy in the camp of Israel. And it's important to note that the Hebrew word kasaraph is the word which means to strike down, but it's the word for leprosy through Leviticus chapter 13, to Tesserath. And it's a little different from the restricted use of, or at least the term leprosy today, because in chapter 14, chapter 14, it deals with leprosy that can be in a house, for example, and in a garment. So the word Tesserath tended to have a wider range of meaning than the restricted term of leprosy today. But Tesserath definitely included, of course, leprosy today, and there are about 15 million lepers in the world, so leprosy still is a problem in the world today, even though it's not very familiar in Western countries. Now, chapter 13 is a very elaborate diagnosis of leprosy. First of all, it deals with a new outbreak, and we're not going to deal with all of this chapter in detail except to highlight some of the major points. The diagnosis is set out in verse 3 of chapter 13 for a new outbreak of leprosy. And the priest shall examine the diseased spot on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased spot has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous disease. Then the person was quarantined for 7 days. He was then re-examined in verse 5 to see whether or not a change had occurred. Then he was quarantined 7 days more, and he was examined in verse 7 to see if there had been a change or if the disease were spreading. Now, verse 9 deals with an old outbreak of leprosy. Verse 12 commences a consideration of white leprosy. It looks at its symptoms, its diagnosis. Verse 18, it's the leprous boil. Again, the symptoms of the leprous boil, the reddish-white spot, the diagnosis, if it's deeper than the skin, if the hair has turned white, and so on, and the person is quarantined 7 days. Then it's followed by consideration of the leprous burn, symptoms, diagnosis, quarantine, and again examined if it's spreading. And then we come to leprosy in the head or the beard. Again, the same basic pattern follows. Verse 38, look at the symptoms of spotted skin. And finally, the part that we're concerned with right now, leprosy in the forehead, which was the worst place to have leprosy. And from my reading of leprosy, I can only think that it's a disease that must have been dreaded in Old Testament times especially, much like cancer is dreaded today. Because indeed it is true to say a leper was often a mourner at his own funeral. If a man's hair has fallen from his head in verse 40, he is bald, but he is clean. And if a man's hair has fallen from his forehead and temples, he has baldness of the forehead, but he is clean. But if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish, white, naga, the word for disease, means a stroke or a plague. Important to note this word naga. It comes up frequently in the prophets, and indeed it comes up in Isaiah 53. The leprous stroke or plague. It is leprosy breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. And then the priest shall examine him. And if the disease swelling is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprosy in the skin of the body, he is a leprous man and he is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean and his disease is on his head. Now, we're all familiar with the great catalog of clean and unclean animals and birds and so on in the nation of Israel. Now, it wasn't that God was so much concerned with the dietary habits of the Israelites as to the significance of the lesson to be derived from the law code that God gave them. And leprosy fits right into this pattern. Now, this great chapter on leprosy had a significance for the nation because leprosy, of course, was a problem in Old and New Testament times. But of more concern in a scriptural context is the way in which leprosy is a parable of sin, as we hope to show. Now, notice what happened when a person was a leper with leprosy in his forehead in verse 45. The leper who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose or disheveled. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry, Tame, Tame, unclean, unclean. and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone in a habitation outside the camp. So there was no fooling around with leprosy. That meant you were absolutely excluded from brother, sister, wife, family, all the sacrificial institutions of the Mosaic Law. You were outside the camp if you had leprosy. Now, brothers and sisters, this tesseract is greatly downplayed by modern commentaries. Some consider it to be a flaking skin disorder, if you read them. Many of them treat it as a malignant skin condition. Even some of the translations reflect this notion of the modern translators. But sufficient to say at this stage that the cleansing of the leper was represented by the death of one bird and the release of a live bird, clearly implying that as far as leprosy, like leprosy in the forehead, was concerned, the person was as good as a dead man. And hence the great significance of the messiahship of Jesus. When the disciples of John come to him, the evident proof of his messiahship, the lepers are cleansed. And imagine the priests in the time of Jesus being confronted with a leper who was cleansed. When did this ever happen in the whole of the history of the nation of Israel, where the priests were confronted with all the ritual that pertained to a healed leper? In other words, the spontaneous healing of leprosy was unknown and unheard of. And as we shall see as we look at this disease, leprosy, even when the condition became dormant, it could be dormant for 3 or even 20 years, and then it would outbreak in the person. Now let's look more closely at what this disease was like and how it was treated in the nation. Leprosy in the forehead. The procedure to be followed by the priest, as you can see, is very expressly stated in the law. If there was, in fact, a bald-headed man who had a swelling or a white, reddish sore, he was to be examined by the priest. That was the first symptom that required attention. If, in fact, no change occurred, then he was declared to be clean, because it could be symptoms of maybe some very small malady. But if, in fact, the symptom was verified and the person did, in fact, have leprosy, then he was declared to be unclean, a very serious condition, both for the person personally, in terms of his physical well-being, and in terms of his relationship to the rest of the camp of Israel. He was to wear torn clothes, to let his hair hang loose, to cover his upper lip, and to wail, unclean, unclean, and to live alone outside the camp. Leprosy in the forehead, the worst kind of leprosy. And white leprosy, as we see here, doesn't pertain to our study right now specifically, but white leprosy occurred with Moses, it occurred with Gehazi, and it did occur in Scripture. But we're not concerned about that for the time being. We're concerned about this leprosy in the forehead. Now, we'd like to pursue leprosy in greater detail and follow through the characteristics of leprosy and the characteristics of sin and see how they match up, and then see how they relate to some of the historical incidences that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Now, leprosy. Leprosy was indeed a disease that was unique to man. Now, it happens to be that there is a leprosy organism that is a bacillus that is found in rats, but it's not transferable to humans. In other words, leprosy is a disease unique to man. And of course, we know that sin is unique to man too. By one man, sin entered the world. Now, although leprosy had an imperceptible beginning, it was a very terrible disease. I'd like to give you a quote here, and it reads this way. And these were lepers described in Jerusalem as late as 1903. They held up towards me their handless arms. Unearthly sounds gurgled through throats without palates. Leprosy comes on by degrees in different parts of the body. The hair falls from the head and eyebrows, the nails loosen, decay, and drop off. Joint after joint of the fingers and toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed and the teeth disappear. The nose, the eyes, the tongue, and the palate are consumed. And finally, the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears. Well, that's the terrible description of leprosy. But it has an imperceptible beginning often. It's called the long silent period. I'd like to quote to you from a modern description of leprosy. And it says here, during this period, the incubation period, the person may infect others through nasal discharges without the victim being aware that he even has the disease. And when the first patches appear in the skin, they are so little different from the surrounding skin that unless the skin is examined in oblique sunlight, even the specialist may fail to see them or even recognize them if he did. And yet after the first few weeks of their appearance, these patches are usually teeming with leprosy germs, and often too the infected person does not know how or from whom he acquired it. So leprosy is a very imperceptible disease in its beginning. And that's very often the characteristic of the deceitful character of sin. We don't have time this morning to detail that in Romans chapter 7, but I'm sure you're familiar with the passage and the great problem that Paul outlined for the believer with the law that wars in his members. The imperceptible nature of leprosy. And leprosy, brothers and sisters, is characterized by an insidious growth. Lepromatous leprosy begins insidiously and may smolder for years as symptomless patches in the skin. It produces weakness, paralysis, and a wasting of the limbs and ulceration due to the interference with the nutrition of the overlying skin, especially on the sole of the foot, where there is also pressure, an insidious disease. It's also a deep-seated disease. Now, you may not get this from reading the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 13, because Leviticus 13 doesn't deal with the gnarled limbs and the emaciated figures that we often see when we look at pictures of lepers. Because leprosy in Leviticus 13 is dealing with the diagnosis stage, is looking and examining the symptoms of leprosy. But leprosy is a disease that can affect the trunk of the nerve system, in which a loss of feeling results. And to quote a medical authority, we know that live leprosy bacilli may lurk for years apparently unchanged in between nerve fibers and in deep organs such as the liver and bone marrow. And we know the characteristic of sin. It's out of the heart of man comes forth evil thoughts, murders, and so on. We know that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. And interestingly enough, there is a dulling of sensibility with leprosy. And we've seen this to be so characteristic of some of the figures that we've considered, like Jehoshaphat. The way the small, thin compromise, the thin edge of the wedge, led to greater and greater compromises until a catastrophic end loomed ahead for Jehoshaphat. The dulling of sensibilities, because leprosy is a destroyer of the peripheral nerves. And the interruption of sensory and motor pathways leads to loss of feeling, ulcerations, contractures, and painless deformities of hand, feet, and face. Terrible disease. And it is progressive. When the serious kinds of leprosy make their appearance, the progress of the disease seems to be inexorable, and nothing could in the past halt it. In fact, until the development of the sulfone drugs, fairly recently, the synthetic drugs, humanly it was incurable, as we see down here. There was no known cure for leprosy, and it was progressive. It would eat like a canker, as sin does in the ecclesia. It spreads like leaven, as leaven will, as it's used in the sense of sin in the ecclesia. and it is contagious. Now, it's a mildly contagious disease. It's spread from milk ducts. It's spread from sweat glands, hair follicles, and so on. And it's, people are particularly susceptible to it who live under poor conditions of nutrition. So it is, in fact, a contagious disease. There are about 100,000 new cases of leprosy every year. It's a deforming disease. It results in a disfigurement of the body, as we've seen. The absorption of the soft tissue in the palate. The absorption of bony tissue. As we know, it leaves this terrible, emaciated-looking figure that we see here. The deforming figure of sin. The effect of sin on a person and the effect of sin in a community. We are indeed in bondage to decay, waiting eagerly for the liberation of the sons of God. And lastly, it is a disease, although incurable, results in death. And often a person does not die from leprosy itself, but a secondary disease from infection or so on may take a person to his death. In a true sense, a leper was a mourner at his own funeral. And we'll show, brothers and sisters, that that's not just an epitome statement. It is, in fact, the way the law depicted the leper. I'd like us to turn to a couple of the overheads now, and we'll look these up and see how these relate to leprosy. The first of which is taken from Leviticus chapter 13. Now, in Leviticus chapter 13, we have a description of the leper and what the leper was to do. The leper was to wear torn clothes, wear disheveled hair, and cover his upper lip and cry, "Unclean, unclean." But if you piece together these two references in Leviticus 10, verse 6 and 7, and 21 and 10, which we don't have time to look up now, but you'll see that at the death of Nadab and Abihu, they were forbidden to wear torn clothes or to have their hair disheveled, the association of death and mourning for death. To cover the upper lip or the beard. In Ezekiel 24 and verse 17, Ezekiel is forbidden to mourn or to weep. "Neither shall thy tears run down, and cover not thy lip," or margin, "upper lip." So when we treat the leper as a mourner at his own funeral, you can see that in the attire and the demeanor of the leper, he was in fact a mourner at a funeral. But it was in fact to be his own funeral. Now we have a contrast in the law, which may not be apparent to start with. But when we put all the pieces together here, it is indeed quite a mighty contrast. Now we have the high priest in Israel, who is, so to speak, the ideal Israelite. Holiness to Yahweh. He's the sanctified, set-apart one in the whole of the community. On the other hand, we have the complete antithesis of the high priest, the leper. Now, in actual fact, the ideal state of the high priest was in contrast with the actual state of mortals, the state of the leper. The high priest, well, he was forbidden to wear or to let his hair hang disheveled, as you can see in Leviticus 10. Whereas the leper, he's commanded to allow his hair hang down in a disheveled fashion. On the high priest, he wore the plate, the mitre, holiness to Yahweh. But what did the leper have with leprosy in the forehead? This dreadful disease that we have cataloged for us in Leviticus 13. The office of the high priest required holiness, and yet for the leper, it was unclean, unclean for anyone who approached him. The high priest was forbidden to wear torn clothes. The leper commanded to wear torn clothes. Forbidden to mourn the dead, and yet the leper, in fact, was a mourner at his own funeral. The high priest, his life centered in the tabernacle, and yet the leper dwells outside the tabernacle. And so running through, we see this great contrast between the ideal Israelite and the high priest and the actual state of mortals, so to speak, the flesh in the actual Israelite here, represented by leprosy. Now, brothers and sisters, let's pick up two historical narratives in which leprosy occurred before we come to the life of King Uzziah. The first of these has to deal with Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. Now, they had come to Hazeroth, as we noted earlier in one of our other studies, and we read that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. Now, whether that was the real reason or not, there may be some doubt about it. Anyway, this insurrection against Moses met with great displeasure from the Almighty in verse 5. And the Lord came down, the language of Theophany, in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in dark speech, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now there appeared to be an arrogation, particularly on the part of Miriam, for several reasons in the context. And Aaron seems to go along with what Miriam has to say. But this arrogating to oneself a position or authority was most displeasing to the Almighty. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them in verse 9, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. Now, brothers and sisters, there's great force here that we may miss by just a casual reading. When it says that the cloud removed from the tent, that's not the usual word in Hebrew for when the cloud moved on with the camp of Israel. This is the word, a different word, the word sir, indicating the removal of the cloud. It was a public thing in the whole camp of Israel. And the reaction of Aaron, in Hebrew, Aaron turned aghast. Behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. And when you think of how terrible leprosy was, and what a dreaded affliction that was, and the way God treated leprosy in the law, you can see the absolute abhorrence and the great aghast with which Aaron viewed leprous Miriam. "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. And let her not be as one dead." Is there any question of what leprosy meant? "Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb, a stillborn, partly decomposed infant." In fact, that was so repulsive to the Jews that Rotherham says they actually altered the text in the Hebrew. "And Moses cried to the Lord, 'Heal her, O God, I beseech thee.' But the Lord said to Moses," and then we find that Miriam is put outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she's restored back to the camp, and the encampment of Israel moves on. But you see the circumstances. Miriam arrogating to herself apparent position and authority that God had reserved for Moses. And when this happened, leprosy was used as an instrument of the Almighty to chasten her and Aaron, and then the camp went on. But as far as leprosy was concerned, brothers and sisters, it was a disease such that one was as good as dead. And that's the implied language in Numbers chapter 12. Now, another occurrence of hers is found in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, this is quite a different account, and it deals with the well-known historical event of Naaman the Syrian. Now, we've seen the relationship of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to Israel. And 2 Kings chapter 5 tells us that Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he was, in the estimation of Scripture, a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was a mighty man of valor, but alas, he was a leper. And if you were a leper, then there was nothing that man could do for you. There happened to be a little girl in the camp of the Syrians, and she let him know that there was, in fact, in the nation of Israel, someone who would cure him of his leprosy, verse 3 and 4. And so along goes Naaman with the blessing of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 festal garments. He's a great man. He's a man of valor, an appropriate gift, it seemed, for an anticipated cure to the disease of leprosy. "And when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." But where did the letter go? The letter went to the king. And the king said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Why, he's only seeking a quarrel against me." In other words, in contradistinction to the modern commentaries, to Sarath, the leprosy was the leprosy of contemporary leprosy. It was, in fact, a disease considered by the king of Israel to be, humanly speaking, incurable. Now, Elisha comes on the scene. And it's very interesting to see the way in which he comes on the scene. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is indeed a prophet in Israel." Probably a valuable education for the king as well. So Naaman came, and how does he come? With his horses and his chariots, and he brings them down to where Elisha stays, and he draws in his horses. And of course, he's come with the festal garments and all of the gifts for the person who could cure him of leprosy. Elisha doesn't even go to meet him. Elisha just sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Well, you can imagine the indignity that this man would experience, this great man, a man mighty of valor, a man of high standing in the nation of Syria. And he comes to the king of Israel, and he finds the prophet, and the prophet doesn't treat him with great deference, with fanfare. "Well, just go on and wash yourself in the River Jordan." He just sends a messenger to go and tell him to do this. And of course, Naaman said, "Well, aren't the rivers in Syria better than the Jordan, this dirty river that winds its way like a snake down to the Dead Sea? Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Very characteristic of much of the spirit of the period of the kings. We only have to look on people like Asa, in a few minutes King Uzziah, to see that this was altogether too much a failing of great men. They couldn't see the issue of the time. It was a simple thing that Elisha had asked them to do. As the man pointed out to him, he didn't ask you to do a great thing. All you had to do was go and wash in the River Jordan. So he went down and he dipped, or bapto, in the Septuagint, immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, we don't have time again to develop this in great detail, but just to point out that in itself, this was a great parable of Gentile salvation. And so you can see how leprosy in Scripture is woven through the fabric with great significance. Naaman, smitten with leprosy. And what was leprosy? Leprosy was only mortality speeded up. We're all lepers, brothers and sisters. We're all going to the grave. But leprosy was that mortality speeded up. And there was Naaman, typical of all the Gentiles, a leprous condition. He was hopeless in his natural state. He may have been a great man of valor,
He may have been a mighty man in the camp of Syria, but of what value was that if he had leprosy? He was in a hopeless condition like the Gentiles. The cure of his affliction rested in Israel's God, as were the Gentiles. And what did God require? Humility and obedience. He didn't require a great thing of the Gentile. The cure was appropriated through baptism, as with the Gentiles. He was made clean as a person is made morally clean at his baptism. And the flesh renewed in token of the nature changed when this body of humility shall be changed. And Naaman sought Elisha as God as the Gentiles seek God. And God sought Naaman as God seeks the Gentiles. And through here, through this account here, this simple account of leprosy and this leprous man Naaman, we have the fabric of God's message to the Gentiles as we see Jesus picking it up in the gospel accounts. Now, brothers and sisters, let's come to the account of Uzziah specifically and how leprosy affected this man in Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have detailed for us in a rather small chapter, a chapter of great significance. And as we saw with King Jehoshaphat, he comes on the scene in the history of the nation when things are not well. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, in verse 1, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now, we don't have time to explore the context in detail in chapter 25. But notice the terrible conflicts that ensued at the time in verse 23. We have Judah being defeated by Israel. In other words, there's internal strife in Israel. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash. And he tore down the wall, as you can see. He broke down the gate. And in verse 24, he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God and Obed-Edom with them. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and he returned to Samaria. A disastrous period in the history of Israel and Judah. And if you look at our charts here, you can fill in the chronology fairly easily here. We have Uzziah reigning here, this very illustrious king, as we shall see. It's a period in Israel's history when he comes at 16 years of age, and we read of him in verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is whether, in fact, this is a very good commendation. I mean, if someone said you did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to what your father did, would that, in fact, be a good commendation or a qualified commendation? Well, look at chapter 25 and verse 2. We read, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a blameless heart. In other words, his rulership was one, again, of political expediency. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king of his father, but he did not put their children to death according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded. And time again, brothers and sisters, you see these failings on the part of the kings of Judah. They have some good, but they are beset by these small weaknesses that sooner or later find them out. Now, God in the law had made a provision for the king. It's as if God anticipated the problem kings would have. He told them, you shall not multiply wives for yourself, lest you turn your heart away. You are not to multiply silver and gold as a king. And God had made a provision that the king was to write out the law. I'd like us to look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18, a very good provision as we can see. And spoke about the king when he assumed the throne. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law from that which is in the charge of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, and so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now that was a tremendous provision, because God would be with the king as long as the king would be with the Almighty. And so when Uzziah assumes the throne, it's a qualified statement of his reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But Amaziah was not precise in carrying out the instructions of the Almighty. And God made a provision that that king was to write out and to read and to study that law, that he might not be elevated above his brethren. And what a failing this turns out to be with King Uzziah. Well, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so many of these kings seem to start off well, and then when the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, press heavily upon them, then we see their Achilles heel. And he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and so on. And the exploits of this king are set out for us quite comprehensively in the account, as we shall see. And it's the Almighty who makes him to prosper. And we'll briefly summarize his exploits by this overhead. He went against the Ammonites, and the Ammonites gave gifts to him, as you can see. God helped him against the Arabians that dwelt at Urabaal and the Munims. He built Elath and restored it to Judah, away down here in the south. His fame spread way off to the entering in of Egypt, and he warred against the Philistines over here. So we're looking at a kingdom almost expansive as that of King Solomon. And this king at 16 years of age has before him this great empire. And it's interesting, the language that we have of him, so similar to Jehoshaphat. In verse 8, the latter part, we read, "For he became very strong." And we read how he built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. You can see how Isaiah picks this up in his prophecy in chapter 5 and so on. Many of the allusions in Isaiah's prophecy picked out of the life of King Uzziah, no doubt. A lover of the soil. In a certain sense, he's a tinkerer like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had his million men, a great army. What was he going to do with it? And here's Uzziah, and he has all of this prosperity, becomes very strong, and God initially helped him. And he was a lover of the soil. That almost reads in modern terms, he has a hobby, and he really likes it. And it goes on, and it continues, and it tells how Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields and spears and helmets, coats of mail and so on. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. You see, these kings could not stand the test of prosperity. When this king of 16 years came on the throne, he came in a terrible period in Israel's history. And the very success which they experienced in life had within it the seeds of their destruction. Because kings who could stand with their God in the hour of difficulty could not withstand the affluence and prosperity of the period. Like Jeshurun, they waxed fixed, they waxed fat. Like Laodicea, rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing, and knew not that they were wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Now, brothers and sisters, there is in this prosperity no doubt a great exhortation to us. I'd like to read to you a quotation that speaks of the Christadelphians. It says they were a poor and a simple people. It speaks of them, "There is nothing in the appearance of these people to distinguish them from their fellows. They are perhaps a little more gaunt, have just a touch more fire in their eyes, as if the struggle for life had been harder for them than for others. There on the one side, while the wealth, dignity, and culture are on the other side. The Christadelphians are not just a proletarian grouping, but a grouping drawn from the lowest strata of the proletariat. Now that's a description of earlier Christadelphians by media men who went to Christadelphian halls to study the Christadelphians. Perhaps just a little more gaunt than their fellows is hardly a description of Christadelphianism in America. So to speak, we are the fat cats. We are the people who, like Uzziah, have become strong with affluence, with wealth, and with power. And there, brothers and sisters, lays a great temptation for us individually and for our community. Because what did King Uzziah do? Rather than reflecting upon the law, which would have forbidden him to be elevated above his brethren, he goes in and he usurps the role of the priest, as we see here. And he was false to the Lord his God. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Now go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor for the Lord." And there is Uzziah, a proud man, because he was a great man. And look what happened to him. He was in a rage, and he was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead. And you could imagine how this would have cut Uzziah down. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked on him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out quickly, and he himself hastened to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he dwelt in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the haughty spirit goes before the fall. And in this life of a king, we can appreciate the utter tragedy of this man with his illustrious kingdom, like unto Solomon. He was a lover of the soil. He loved all kinds of inventions and so on. As wherever he turned his hand, he prospered. But he didn't give his priority to the study of God's law. And all of the prowess and all of the greatness of King Uzziah, what did it do for Uzziah when he had leprosy? Here was mortality speeded up in this man. And he didn't even have the rights of the most lowly Israelite in the whole of the camp, who had privileged fellowship with God through the temple. And here was this man here, King Uzziah, dwelling outside the camp, excluded from his fellow brethren, excluded from his God. Wouldn't he think upon the statements of Scripture that better is he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city? Uzziah could take cities, but he couldn't rule his spirit. And there, brothers and sisters, is a great exhortation to us personally. All of us have flaws in our makeup. All of us have weaknesses, brothers and sisters, in our characteristic. Some of us are abrasive. Some of us are forgetful, neglectful in our work in the truth. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, whatever our failing might be, let us remember the account of Uzziah. When he grew strong and when he was blessed with great prosperity, that was when the King Uzziah was false to the Lord his God. And he arrogated to him a position that he should never have sought. May we learn the lessons of these things that were written for our learning and our admonition, brothers and sisters, that we might be worthy of the great vocation wherewith we have been called.